He is alive, and that is why we have gathered together. That is what makes us his people, that he is alive. He has bought us with his blood. He has risen from the dead to make us his own. I want to read a passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You will know it, because it is really Paul's treatise on the resurrection of Jesus. And I am going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Then if you would skip down to verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact," I love those words, "but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Well, we began our celebration of Easter last Sunday with Palm Sunday, as we commemorated the day when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophet's words from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, that Jerusalem, Israel's king, would come to her humble and riding on a donkey. And that, as I said last week, began what we call Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. We gathered again, many of us, again by live stream on Good Friday, to remember the day when Jesus was handed over to the Roman government by the Jewish authorities to be crucified and then to suffer a brutal death. Even though he was innocent, even though this was a great injustice, he was hung on a cross. And today is Easter Sunday, the most important day of the Christian year. As I pointed out last Sunday, this week, which culminates in today's celebration of Easter, is at the very center of our faith as Christians. This is our New Year's Day as God's people. But we also believe that this celebration of Easter week is not just significant for those of us around the world who are Christians, But we believe that the events that took place during that week, that last week of Jesus' life, some 2,000 years ago, are in fact the most significant events in all of human history. The significance of Easter is not just for Christians, but for the whole world and all of history. And it is significant, its significance rests on two great claims that the Bible makes. These two claims, if they are true, have the power to completely change our perspective, not only of history, but of life itself, and of death as well. The first claim that the Bible makes, we remembered on Good Friday. It is the claim that Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. He willingly laid down his life, and he chose to take our death upon himself so that we would not have to suffer the consequence of sin. And by doing that, he has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. He has dealt with the estrangement that we as human beings have entered into by our rejection of God's love and our rebellion against him. That is the first claim that the Bible makes. The first earth-changing, history-changing, life-changing claim. Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. The second claim is the claim that we celebrate this day on Easter Sunday. It is the claim that Jesus' role in history doesn't end with his suffering and death on the cross. Because after 3 days in the grave, God raised him from the dead. He defeated death itself. And death can no longer touch him. Because of that, he is alive today, and he has the power to give life to anyone who puts their trust in him. It's important before we go further to understand what this claim really is. This claim is not a religious myth that Christians rehearse every year because it's part of our tradition. The Bible does not offer the resurrection of Jesus as an inspirational story to make us feel good. And neither does it in any way suggest that the disciples had some kind of a spiritual experience that led them to believe that Jesus was alive, somehow in their hearts. No. The Bible is emphatic that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event. The testimony of Scripture is unequivocal. Jesus had died. John describes how the soldier pierced his side with the spear, and blood and water poured out in order to confirm, yes, he was dead. And his lifeless body was laid in the tomb. But Scripture is also equally insistent that though he had been dead, he was and is alive. Not as a spiritual apparition, not as a psychological phenomenon that the disciples experienced, but in flesh and blood. That is what Scripture claims, and nothing less. It's a pretty radical claim, isn't it? This isn't the my dad is stronger than your dad kind of claim. It's not the same kind of claim as Aunt Martha makes the best apple pie. This is a different kind of claim entirely. It has the power to change the way that we think about everything. It has the power to turn our whole perception of this world and what life is all about. It has the power to turn all that on its head. Because of that, it's a claim that cannot be ignored or dismissed. It is a claim that must be reckoned with. But is it true? Could it possibly be true? That is the question, isn't it? And that is the question that I want to consider today. Is Easter Sunday just an empty religious tradition? Or does our celebration of this day rest on a historical fact that changes everything? It's understandable that people's first reaction to this claim would be that the idea of life after death is wishful thinking, that the idea that someone has come back from the grave is just too good to be true, not to mention the fact that in our experience it has never happened. As Freud said, perhaps this whole idea is just a fantasy that allows us to avoid the harsh truth that we all face oblivion. And his advice is that the sooner we all recognize that reality and come to grips with it, the better off we'll be. In this passage that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that there is a lot riding on this question, and it's a challenging question. He essentially says, just to kind of summarize what he says there, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are all destined to perish. And if that is so, then our preaching is futile, and your faith is in vain. And anyone who believes in the resurrection is to be greatly pitied, because they have lived their lives on the basis of a falsehood. I have given my life and my vocation and my ministry to proclaim something that isn't true. We all would have been better off if we had just simply accepted that hard truth and gotten on with things. But the cost of being wrong about the resurrection is equally great on the other side, if not more great. Because if Christ has been raised, then it's those who reject the idea of life after death who are to be pitied, because they have spent their lives trying to claw some kind of meaning out of this life, when in fact great hope of a glorious future has been available to them all along. And worse, they will discover that in rejecting the idea of life after death, they have not only rejected an idea, they have rejected life itself. And really, it's not just about being right or wrong. It's about the meaning and the significance of life itself. It is the difference between hope and despair. Because if all that awaits us is death and oblivion, then ultimately nothing we do in this life is significant. And life itself is ultimately empty and meaningless, because let's face it, if that is true, then the finality of death cancels everything out. It doesn't matter what we do, because the same fate awaits both the good and the evil. And if you look around us, you can see the impact of that way of thinking. The pathos of our times is that our souls are crying out for something to hold on to. But the conclusion is that there really is nothing there to hold on to. Perhaps, worst of all, our suffering and the untold suffering of millions through the ages is rendered totally meaningless if Christ is not raised. Think of the countless, countless people who were born in suffering and live in suffering and then die in suffering, and there is no redemption for that suffering. Sure, there are those who have tried to say that we need to make our own meaning. But ultimately, that requires us to try to act as though there is meaning in life, when there really isn't any. There's a song by Jackson Browne, who was a popular rock musician back in the 70s and 80s. The song is called The Pretender, and it speaks to the stark reality of life if death and oblivion is our ultimate destiny. The song tells the story of a man that is looking for meaning in life, and first he turns to the accumulation of things, and then he looks to find meaning in the hope of love and in the pleasure of sex. And as he seeks this meaning, he is aware that time is going by. And the song says, life is like the blink of an eye. Death is looming. But as he seeks for meaning, he keeps coming up empty. The song ends with these haunting words, the conclusion that he draws. It says, I'm going to be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender where the ads take aim and lay their claim to the heart and the soul of the spender, and believe in whatever may lie in those things that money can buy. I thought true love could have been a contender. Are you there? Say a prayer for the pretender. Is that what we are left with? The best that we can hope for is to try to pretend that life offers happiness and fulfillment, to try to forget about the fact that death is waiting to swallow us up in a black hole of emptiness? Are we all simply required to be pretenders? The Apostle Paul was right. There is a lot riding on the Bible's claim. It is not just a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of life and death, hope and despair, meaning and emptiness. Well, we oughtn't to believe the Bible's claim just because it offers a better way of looking at the world. We need to believe it because it's true. So what is the evidence that the Bible offers? What is it that the Bible gives us to say, yes, it is true? First of all, there is the evidence of Jesus himself, who made the claim during his ministry, and in his teaching of the disciples, he made the claim on numerous occasions, and he taught the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he would be rejected by the religious leaders, that he would be killed, but that after 3 days, he would rise again. Jesus himself made the claim that this was going to happen. Secondly, there is the testimony of those who witnessed the resurrection for themselves. Jesus' disciples were well aware that their claim that Jesus had risen from the dead sounds impossible. And in their own testimony, they're honest about the fact that they had trouble believing it too. When Jesus had told them and taught them, as I just said, that he was going to rise from the dead, it went right over their heads. It was like they had never even heard it. And when the women who first discovered that he had risen came and told them that, in fact, the tomb was empty and Christ had risen, they didn't believe them. It wasn't until they saw the risen Christ for themselves in the flesh that they believed. And I so appreciate the account of Thomas, who even after hearing the testimony of the disciples themselves, who had all seen him except for him, and he said, "I won't believe until I can put my hand into his side and touch the scars on his hands with my own fingers." But once they had seen Christ, nothing could shake them from their certainty that he was and is alive. They were put in prison, they were beaten, they were ridiculed, and all but one of them lost their lives for their testimony. But they had seen it for themselves, and no persuasion and no threat, and not even the threat of death, could convince them otherwise. Not only were the disciples willing to stake their lives on the claim that Jesus had risen, but it was also easily verifiable. Just weeks after Jesus had been crucified, Peter stood up in the temple and declared in public, in front of a huge crowd of people, that Jesus had been raised. And he and the other disciples repeated that claim publicly in Jerusalem many, many times. And the thing about it is that that claim could easily have been verified. All it would take is a short walk to the graveside to roll away the stone and verify whether or not Jesus was in fact still in the grave. Let's not forget that the Jewish authorities had a vested interest in discrediting the claim that the disciples were making. And if they could discredit what the disciples had said, they certainly would have done it. But they could not, and they did not. And then there is the claim of the Apostle Paul, a man who at one time had been violently antagonistic toward anyone who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, as we read his own testimony here in 1 Corinthians 15, notice how matter-of-fact he is. He simply says, "In fact, Christ has been raised." How could he be so emphatic? He's not talking about the sunrise. He is saying that someone rose from the dead. How could he be so sure? He was sure because he had seen Jesus for himself. At a time when his life was committed to ridding the world of those who claimed that Jesus was alive, because he thought it was a pernicious lie, the risen Christ appeared to him and shocked him out of his boots. From that day on, his life was never the same. And he too died rather than recant his claim that Jesus was alive. Not only had Paul and the disciples seen Jesus alive after his death, but Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that many others had also seen him. More than 500 at one time. And it's interesting, Paul is writing this letter around AD 57, just maybe three decades or less after Jesus had died and risen again. And Paul says to his audience, many of those people that saw the risen Christ are still alive. Go ask them for yourself. And so they all bear witness. They all testify to this same thing with equal conviction. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. They had seen him for themselves. In the centuries since, countless men and women have become convinced by their testimony. Among them, some of the greatest minds that the world has produced. C.S. Lewis, who himself was a great scholar and also an expert on mythology, as he reflected upon the account that Scripture gives us, the testimony of the gospel writers, he says this, he says, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. He goes on to say that the only plausible explanation for the claims of the Gospels is that the events they record actually happen. I recently saw an interview with Francis Collins on the David Rubenstein show on PBS, and you probably are familiar with Francis Collins. He headed up the Human Genome Project, and he is one of the most respected scientists of our day. During the interview, Rubenstein asked him this question. He said, Francis, as a former atheist, how did you come to believe the claims of Christianity? And Collins replied by describing how he had grown up indeed as an atheist and he hadn't thought much about God at all. In fact, he had essentially dismissed the whole idea as a fantasy, as a fable. And then he attended medical school, and in the course of that, he was required to spend time with people who were facing life and death. And one of the things that he began to witness was that he saw the confidence with which Christians approached death. And he began to wonder if perhaps he had dismissed the claims of Christianity too quickly. He realized that even though he was a scientist, he had in fact approached the question of God in an unscientific way, simply dismissing it without giving the evidence a fair hearing. And when he began to investigate the evidence, he discovered, and this is what he says, I discovered that there is an incredibly compelling intellectual, rational basis for faith, which I had totally missed and assumed didn't exist. Ultimately, he says, I realized that the evidence was so compelling that I couldn't ignore it. The resurrection of Jesus is not a myth. It is not a fantasy to make people feel better. It is not wishful thinking. It is not an archaic story for the intellectually unsophisticated. It is a serious claim rooted in a historical event backed by compelling evidence incredible testimony. It is a claim that cannot be dismissed or ignored. It is a claim that must be reckoned with. And so today, we celebrate Easter for no other reason except that we are persuaded that Jesus Christ has returned from the grave, and that changes everything. His resurrection confirms that he is, in fact, who he said he is. He is not just an enlightened spiritual teacher. He is God incarnate, the eternal Son and Creator of all that is. He is the sovereign King over all creation who didn't just live and die 2 millennia ago, but is alive today. And he will reign, as the prophet Isaiah says, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. Not only does the resurrection confirm that Jesus is who he said he is, it also confirms that he is able to do what he said he could do. By his death and resurrection, he has taken on himself the sins of the world. He has made a way for us to be forgiven. He has made a way for us to be set free from the guilt and shame of our sin and to have peace with God. And if God had not raised him from the dead, the conclusion that we would have to draw is that God did not accept the sacrifice that Jesus made. That Jesus was simply another man that died like every other man. God raised him from the dead in order to confirm that he is able to do what he said he could do. He has taken away the sins of the world. And not only is he who he said he is, and not only has he taken away the sins of the world, but by his death and resurrection, he has defeated death itself. He has the power to raise from the dead and to give all who entrust themselves to him an indestructible life, a completely new kind of life that can no longer be touched by death. He has taken away the sins of the world, and he has given life. Life eternal, life indestructible, his life to all who believe. Truly, he has turned our mourning into dancing. He has taken away our sin and replaced it with his righteousness. He has taken away our despair and replaced it with hope. He has taken away the fear and finality of death and replaced it with the expectation of life, abundant and overflowing forever. And so we sing on this day, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And with that fear is gone despair and hopelessness. Because I know who holds the future. Life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is our hope. Our hope is not built on wishful thinking or stories. Our hope is built on a solid foundation of truth, of testimony, of historical fact.
And it is because of that, Paul says, now we can have hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. If you're listening in today and you have never really examined that claim, if you, like Francis Collins, have spent much of your life, or your life to this point, having dismissed it as not even worth considering, I would challenge you, this is a claim that cannot be ignored, that cannot be dismissed. The stakes are too high. I encourage you to investigate this claim for yourself. If you would like to talk to someone about it, you can email us here at the church. You can call the church office. We would be blessed and honored to bear witness ourselves to you of what Christ has done for us. Amen. And to us all again, as I close, I say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today on this, the greatest of days, the day in which we remember what you have done for us by raising Christ from the dead. You have set us free from our bondage to sin and death. You have given us hope and life, the opportunity to spend eternity in your presence, to enjoy the gift of eternal life knowing you. And you have confirmed that you will do it because Christ is alive. Father, we give you praise. You are an awesome God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Praise you and we worship you today in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.